I invite you to open God's Word with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, and we'll be looking at the first six verses of this wonderful chapter. We are slowly plodding our way through the book of Kings, which is divided in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And this has been quite an interesting venture as we've had an opportunity to look at the lives of both Elijah the prophet and also Elisha the prophet. And we're kind of in towards the tail end of the life and events dealing with Elisha that's recorded for us in the Scripture. And this is another incident found in 2 Kings chapter 8. And I'd like to read for you the first six verses of this chapter. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." Well, this is a wonderful story about God's providential blessings upon His people. And it begins with this account in verse 1 of Elisha is speaking to the woman whose son he had restored to life. And this is the woman that we encountered back in 2 Kings chapter 4, primarily verses 8 through 10, where this woman performs a wonderful act of kindness towards the prophet Elisha. If you want to turn back there in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 4, and let's just read again verses 8 through 10, and you'll see the kindness that she bestowed on the prophet. It says, "Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem." Shunem was one of the cities of Israel. It was located southwest of the Sea of Galilee, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So she is a Jewish woman. "Where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, 'Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber and let us set a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there.'" And that happened. Her husband agreed and they made this little walled upper chamber on the roof of their home. And that was like a little studio apartment for the prophet. And whenever he passed that way, they would feed him and they would give him lodging. Just a wonderful ministry of hospitality to the prophet of God. And what is so amazing and wonderful about this is that in response to this good deed, this act of kindness and hospitality that the woman showed to the prophet, she received no less than 4 incredible blessings from God. The first was in the gift of a son, because she was barren, apparently had no children, and he asked the woman what he could do for her. Did she need protection from, the king or anything like that? And she said, no, I live among my own people. And then his servant said, well, she has no children. She has no son. And the Lord granted her a son. Blessing number one. Blessing number two came when that son suddenly died as a young lad. And the prophet came and stretched himself out over the child and restored the child to life. Blessing number two. In our chapter, chapter 8, we find blessing number 3, that in verse 1, in the providence of God, it says, the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come even on the land for 7 years. And so he warns her in advance about this coming famine and tells her to go sojourn, basically out of the land, someplace where she can find food and sustenance for her family. So she was given some insider information about a coming calamity so severe that it would bring untold hardships upon those who stayed in the land. That was blessing number 3. She had the opportunity to escape before the famine came because the prophet gave her that information. How would you like for your stockbroker to tell you 2 days before a collapse to get all your money out and put it someplace else? Well, in effect, that's what this kind of information had for her. And in faith, she trusted the prophet, she obeyed, and as she went out of the land, there the Lord provided for her, and she escaped much of the suffering that occurred with those who stayed in the land. But that was blessing number 3. The fourth blessing is when she comes back into the land, and there is an amazing providence of God in the timing of these circumstances, but she gets her property restored back to her. That's blessing number 4. All in response to her kindness shown to the prophet. And the Lord kept blessing and blessing and blessing this woman. What a wonderful story. Let's take just a moment and look at the providence of God behind this fourth blessing. It just so happened, as we read in verse 3, that at the end of the 7-year famine, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now, apparently, someone had taken her land from her, and we don't know if it was maybe a greedy relative or possibly even a government official. Maybe it was the king himself, because she had left her home and left her field and it was abandoned. Someone came and confiscated it, and apparently she came back and they would not return that to her. So she goes to the king and appeals to the king that she might have this returned to her. But as she's coming to the king to put her plea before the king, we find that Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, is there with the king, and the king has asked him, please relate to me, verse 4, all the great things that Elisha has done. And so he has this, no doubt, a worldly fascination with the miracles performed by Elisha, and he wants to hear more of those miracles. Now, if you are a careful reader, this may surprise you that it's Gehazi, the servant of God, who is here, because the last time we left Gehazi, what had happened to him? He had been turned into a leper, right, because of Naaman, and he wanted to go back and get some of this stuff from Naaman, and of course the prophet knew it, and he received Naaman's leprosy as a curse. So what in the world is he doing here? Well, most commentators, and I think they're correct here, they say that the order of some of these events in the life of the prophet and even in some of the historical books are not necessarily intended to be a rigid historical timeline. That sometimes these stories are grouped by thematic interests, or they are grouped by topical issues and arrangements. And I think that's probably what's happening here. This event probably occurred before the cleansing of Naaman. And it just reminds us, and this is the same way in the Gospel of Luke, who says he sets out everything in a very precise manner. There are some events that are not necessarily chronologically in the right order because Luke is trying to group some things according to a common theme. And I think that's the best way here. If not, he is a leper and the king must be at the gate carrying on this conversation because the leper could not enter into the city. And the king is bold enough to get close enough to talk to him. But I really think the other is probably more accurate. But anyway, the king has this interest, this worldly fascination in the miracles of Elisha. Now, he has no interest in worshiping the God of Elisha, merely a fascination with the miracles of Elisha. And I think there's a certain snare that we find even in the church today that many are drawn to the supernatural without being drawn to God. Many people want to hover and be drawn to where there's so-called miracles going on, but their fascination is not with the God of the miracle, but just with the miracle themselves. And we always have to be careful with that. People can become captivated and spellbound and awestruck with a great servant of God, but not with the God that he serves. That's why I think men like Benjamin Franklin was such a great admirer of George Whitefield, a great preacher and evangelist. But Benjamin Franklin never became a believer in Christ, to my knowledge. But he was drawn to this great man of God because of the spiritual anointing and power that he had in preaching the gospel. There are people like that today. They are drawn to what appears to be exciting and fascinating and things where God seems to be moving, but they're drawn there more for motives to being around the supernatural than really wanting to humbly worship and serve the God who alone can do great things. So the king of Israel is kind of like the king Herod, who wanted to hear Christ and wanted Christ to do some sign in his presence because, like some circus performer, he wanted to see a trick or a miracle. And yet again, there's no faith, there's no desire to actually worship God. They're drawn to the light, but they're afraid of the actual fire and heat. It would be like a gnat that is flying around the flame of a candle, and it's drawn to the light, but he doesn't get too close because he knows if he gets too close, he will perish in the flame. And many are drawn to the light of God's presence and the light of God's works, but they don't want to get too close to that God because they know that He is a consuming fire. And they don't want to get that close. They don't want to worship. They don't want to bow the knee to Him. And I think the king is like that. What's so interesting about this story is right when Gehazi is telling the king about the miracles of Elisha. And he gets to the story where he raises this Shunammite woman's son from the dead. Right when he gets to that, in walks the woman. The very same woman. In the providence of God, this takes place. This is no coincidence. The Scripture says that the Lord directs our steps. And the timing of it is just perfect. Right when Gehazi is telling the story, in walks the woman. And Gehazi says in verse 5, "My Lord, O King, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And so he could ask the woman the details and get confirmation. And it was just an incredible account of the providence of God. And it's going to help this woman get her request. Again, apparently, because the land had been taken, no doubt illegally, maybe through eminent domain. Maybe it was the king himself that ordered her land to be confiscated. But now, here is this woman, the subject of this incredible miracle. She's become like a celebrity in his mind, and the local press would not deal kindly with the king if he refused her request. And so through the timing of all of this, the king is greatly motivated to grant the woman her request. And so all of the land is restored to her. Her house is restored. And in verse 6, it even says that all the produce of the land from the day that she left the land, even until now, must be restored to her as well. Just an incredible provision, an incredible blessing from God upon this woman because of her good deed to the prophet years before. I asked myself, why is this event recorded for us in the Scripture? And historically, one of the reasons for this is because you remember 2 Kings was written after not only Israel has been wiped out by the Assyrians, but Judah in the south had been wiped out by the Babylonians. Jerusalem had been attacked and destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. And many of the Jews, even in Judea, have been carried off to captivity in Babylon. And that's when this book is written, after those events have already took place. So this book, no doubt, made it and was carried with some of the Jews out to Babylon. And can you imagine reading this story, the kind of hope it would give them that God can and promise that He would restore their land to them? Here they are, basically as captives, living way off in a foreign land. They've been uprooted and kicked out of their homeland. And now they read of God's faithfulness to this woman who's probably a widow by now, how God faithfully, miraculously restores her land to them. And don't you think living way out in Babylon, reading this story, it would have given them hope that God can even restore us back to the land that's been taken from us? See, I think that may be one of the reasons, a practical reason, a historical reason why this account is recorded, is to encourage the captives in Babylon that God was able to restore their land. And He promised that they would be out there for 70 years and then He would bring them back. And it no doubt gave them great confidence to trust in the promise of God when they see what God is doing to this little widow lady. What a great testimony to the goodness of God. But what I'm really struck with from this passage is just the connection between the good works that she performed, the hospitality that she performed to the prophet, and the blessings that eventually came to her because of that good deed. And it made me want to just go a little bit deeper in exploring the theology of good works, because this is really what is being highlighted. Because of her good deed to the prophet years before, blessings are continually coming her way. The blessing of a son, the blessing of raising him from the dead, the insider information to get out of the land before the famine comes so that you'll be safe and preserved, and now the restoration of her property and even of her house when she comes back. All of these, I think, are God's blessing upon her because of her good works to the prophet. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:24 that we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And this is my plan this morning, is to use this text and go a little deeper into this whole concept of the importance of good works to stimulate us to love and to good works. Well, let's look at the theology of good works and draw from this passage something I hope that might be an encouragement to us all this morning. First off, as we think about good works, let me just remind you that God is good and He does good. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, "Thou art good and doest good." And really, that's the whole foundation for us doing good works, is that we can imitate the character of our great God. Because God is good, and because God doest good, so we should reflect Him in that goodness. We should strive to be good, and we should strive to do good. He gives fruitful seasons to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He causes His rain and His sunshine to fall upon all kinds of men. He gives health and life and breath to all. And He gives many good things, even to His enemies, as a testimony of His goodness and of His common grace. And I think this is the basis for us being good and doing good, because we are to reflect His holy and good image. So whenever you start talking about good works, we need to start by talking about God and His character, because that's the character that we're to strive to reproduce within our own life. So based upon the fact that God is good and does good, God's people are to be good and to do good. Now, let me start out by just saying, what are good works? And we oftentimes think of the Boy Scout that walks the little lady across the street to keep her safe, and that's a great example of a good work. In the Geneva Study Bible, they gave a definition that I liked, and it goes like this. A good deed is one which is according to the right standard, which is the Bible, performed with a right motive, love for God and for others, and for the right purpose, the glory of God. I think that sums up, really, if you want a good definition of what a good work is or a good deed, I think that sums it up well. A good deed can involve many things. Ministering to the needs of others. A food ministry. And you know, we have a meals ministry in this church. And God bless all of you women that have been a part of that. That is just a tremendous ministry. That is a good deed that brings many blessings to people. We can be involved in good works financially and sharing and giving to others. Being a friend, spending time with people. There are many different ways to do good works. Washing the feet of the saints, giving a cup of cold water to one of the disciples of the Lord. There are many, many different ways. But good works are vitally important. And when this woman saw the prophet going by and fed him and had that meals ministry and wanted to show hospitality and even built a room just so he could stay with them as he was traveling to give him rest and minister to him, these kinds of good works do not go unnoticed by God. Now that's an understatement. I'll clarify that in a moment. But those are the kinds of good works that God's people should be involved in. Several things about the importance of good works. First off, I want to make this very clear. You're not saved by them. Good works do not save. They give evidence of salvation, but they do not and cannot save, because the righteousness that is required for us to go to heaven and the goodness that is required for us to go to heaven, you can never produce. It has to be a goodness and a righteousness that is on the level of God's goodness and righteousness. And that we just simply cannot do. That's why the righteousness alone that can get us to heaven must be a gift from God. And it's given to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Our works can never save. And whoever trusts in their works for salvation is trusting in a paper boat to float across the Pacific Ocean. It's impossible. It'll never float. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You're not saved by works. We're saved by the works of Christ, but not by our works. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, they are saved. They are given Christ's righteousness as a gift. But see, the question is, how do you know that your faith is genuine? Faith alone saves. when a person first believes in Jesus Christ, they are justified and declared righteous and given the gift of righteousness from God. And all of their sins are forgiven if their faith is genuine. But how do you know your faith is genuine? Now that's a question we need to ponder. And that's where good works come in. Good works testify that my faith that alone saves is genuine. See, works do not justify, works testify to the faith which alone saves. So good works are absolutely essential. Good works in and of themselves are worthless in the sight of God. They all fall short. They're like filthy rags according to Isaiah. They will always fall short. Even your best works will fall short. They're contaminated by sin. Augustine said that all of our good works without faith are nothing but splendid sins. And Spurgeon called them, they're nothing but whitewashed sins. And that's really what they are. They're nothing. They will do nothing for you on the day of judgment without true saving faith. Good works can no more help you get to heaven than struggling in the middle of quicksand will help you get out of it. Because the more you struggle, the faster you sink. And those who are trying to get to heaven by their good works, the more they struggle, the faster they're going to sink right into hell. Because their works cannot save. It is the work and the righteousness of Christ alone that saves. Nothing else and nothing more. So, good works merely testify that our faith is genuine and that we are born of God. John in his third epistle, verse 11, said, "The one who does good, that is good from God's perspective, is of God. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." That you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. That good fruit proves that you're one of His disciples. It doesn't save you. It merely testifies that you are saved. So works, good works are necessary. It's a necessary outgrowth of saving faith. But they do not save. That's point number one. The second thing you need to know about the importance of good works is that as a child of God, our good works glorify God. In John chapter 15, verse 8, Christ said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." See, if you want to glorify God in your life, do good works. Have a lot of good fruit, because that glorifies God. So good works are very important if we want to bring glory to God, and every child of God wants to bring glory to God. This is how you do it. Bear much fruit. The third thing you need to know about good works is that we are created for good works, and God has predestined that we do good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Speaking of the church, he says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, when it says that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, it's not God just saying, "Okay, I want you, it would please me if you would do this and this and that." This word for prepared beforehand only occurs one other place in the New Testament. Romans 9:23, and it speaks of vessels of wrath which He prepared beforehand for glory. This is God's foreordination. You're not only been saved and created for good works, God has foreordained certain works that you will do. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Don't get hyper-Calvinistic on me with the idea, well, then if God is predestined all the good works I'm going to do, well then, hey, I'll just sit down, relax, and chill out, and whenever God's ready for me to do one, He'll prompt me to do a good work. That's not it. We are responsible. The Word of God tells us we need to pursue these things. We can't just look at it as if, you know, we can be passively on the sidelines and then suddenly God will pull a string and suddenly I'm doing some good work. So don't go to that extreme with this doctrine. That's not the design of Scripture. But you see the importance of good works because Paul tells the church at Ephesus, you are created for good works. You are His workmanship. You have been created by God, and He has pre-established and determined good works that you will do. In other words, a true child of God cannot be completely fruitless. You will bear some good works because God has decreed it so. Point number four. I want you to know, as you reflect upon the importance of good works, that God is pleased by your good works. Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You know you will please God when you do good and share. Those sacrifices please your Heavenly Father. And that's a great thing to know. Point number five. You need to know, and this follows up and elaborates so that you don't misunderstand point number three, that we are exhorted to be zealous for good works. Every one of us in this room this morning, we are exhorted to be zealous for good works. Look at Titus 2:14, and I went to the trouble just to print some of these verses out for you on your handout, so you can have them to reflect on them during the week. But Titus 2:14 speaks of Christ who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So Christ redeemed us from every lawless deed so that we might be zealous for every good deed. That's the way salvation is to work its way out. In Titus 3:1, he spoke about Titus teaching those people to be ready for every good deed. In verse 8, he says, I want you to teach them to be careful to engage in good deeds. You see the emphasis. We find in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. We are to seek to be doing good to our neighbor. That's what the Scripture requires of us. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You've been given a spiritual gift as a child of God. And you're to use that gift for the common good. In other words, for the good of others. Not just for your own blessing, but for the blessing of others. You've been given a gift. And when everybody functions using their gift or involved in some kind of ministry, well, then that church or that ministry is going to be hitting on all cylinders. A church where gifts are not being employed for the common good is like any kind of a team sport where some of the players just don't function. Can you imagine a football game? And the offense breaks the huddle, and they run out to the line, and the center just freezes, and he doesn't move. Just not functioning. Or the wide receiver just stands there and goes into a trance, and he's just inactive. You know, would that team ever win a game? Never. And the church, in a sense, is like a team sport. If one of those members decides to do nothing, well, then it will always drag down on the ministry of that church. You see, beloved, we're to be zealous for good works. We're to be engaging in them regularly. Galatians 6:10, Paul reminds the Galatians, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Colossians 1:10 speaks of bearing fruit in every good work. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, don't grow weary of doing good. Galatians 6:9 says, don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And you know, it's easy to grow weary trying to do good. It really is. I mean, we do good and it seems to produce so little results, and we just give up. And the apostle knows that we struggle with that. And that's why he exhorts them in two places. Look, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Just keep on doing it. Keep on. Because you'll reap in due time. Just be faithful. Keep doing good. Don't measure your ministry by what comes back to you. Just do good. Reach out. Minister to people. Love people. Do kind things for people. Just like the woman at that time did to Elisha the prophet. For those who are rich, Paul exhorts them to do good in 1 Timothy 6, to be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share. Everybody in the body of Christ is to be rich in good works. Whether you're poor or rich, whatever kind of background you come from, we're all to be zealous for good works. So that's important for us to understand, because oftentimes I want to forget that. I want to just do what I want to do. But the Scriptures tell us, no, we need to be doing good works. The sixth thing I want you to understand is that good works will bring blessings in this life. Notice again Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Now, God determines the extent and the amount of those blessings that He gives. But, you know, you look at this woman that ministered to Elisha, and we see at least four incredible blessings that came her way because she sacrificed to minister to that one individual. Now, granted, he was a prophet. He was an important man. But God sees all of this. And even if you give a cup of cold water to one of the least of His disciples, your reward will not go up. It will not go unnoticed, and your reward will be given to you at some point in time. Ephesians 6:8 says that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, we don't want to have a mercenary attitude towards this, but I tell you what, if you engage in good works, God will bless you for it. Again, He will determine the extent, but He will bless you. And what a great motivation. It is at least a motivation, but primarily to glorify Him. But He blesses those who bless others. The seventh thing is also very important. And that is on the judgment day when the child of God stands before Jesus Christ, we will be judged by our works, and our rewards in heaven will be determined by our good works. There are a lot of verses that touch upon this, but let me say at the outset that don't misunderstand here. All of those rewards in heaven that come to a child of God because of the works that he's done in this life, they're all grace rewards. Ultimately, they're not meritorious. They're not something we can pat ourselves on the back, because it was the Lord working that through us. Remember Philippians 2:13, God is at work in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And that's why the 24 elders in Revelation take their crowns and they cast them before the throne. And I think part of the significance of that is that they are acknowledging that even these crowns, Lord, they belong to You. Because You are at work in me. It was Your Spirit that produced that good fruit. It was You doing that through me. I really can't take credit for any of it. These are grace rewards, even the crowns. They all come from God. Ultimately, God gets the glory for it all. In Matthew 10:41-42, it says, He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And let me tell you what, those are heavenly rewards, because the prophets of God didn't get their rewards in this life. Most of them were persecuted. Most of them were put to death. Their rewards are in heaven. And those who engage in this kind of ministry and ministering to other people, they will receive the appropriate reward. Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, "He is gracious to a poor man, lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." Not in this life, in the life to come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So there will be a recompense. There will be a judgment of commendation, not of condemnation. But all of our bad works will be burned up, but the good works will be rewarded by the grace of God, because they're produced by Christ through the Spirit, and God in His mercy will even reward us for what He did through us to the glory of His great name. Again, in 1 Timothy 6, he encourages those who are well off to store up for themselves a treasure for a good foundation for the future. And I think this is talking about the treasures in heaven. And this is the thing that I think we constantly have to challenge ourselves with, because we're always so concerned of storing up treasures on earth so that our retirement fund is in good shape and we can have plenty to keep us going during our life. But who's concerned about treasures in heaven? That'll last forever. That rust cannot destroy and moths cannot devour and thieves cannot steal. The treasures in heaven is really what we're talking about, that come from those who by faith do good works and are a blessing to other people. This judgment will be based on our actions and not our intentions. Good intentions are not good enough. We may very well have a heart of gold, but so does a hard-boiled egg. And it's just not what God is going to be looking at. Some are happy to get into heaven. They say, "Oh, as long as I make it into heaven by the skin of my teeth, as long as I can squeak in through the gate right before it closes or come in through the back door or something." And sadly, that's exactly how a lot of Christians are going to get to heaven, because they've been so lacking in good works that they are, by the grace of God, just going to barely squeak into heaven by the righteousness of Christ. But there are no rewards. There are no extra glory for them in heaven, although who can describe the glory of heaven as it is, but they will miss out on those rewards. To review the importance and the necessity of good works, the reason why I'm focusing upon this is I don't want our church or even us as individuals to fall into the same predicament of that Detroit business office that I read about when the employees found the following notice on the bulletin board, which said, "The management regrets that it has come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll." And sadly, I think in a lot of churches there are people that are dead, but are just failing to fall down. And what we need to be reminded of is that God desires us to do good works. This is what we've been saved for. And if you need encouragement in that area, let me give you two personal ways to prepare your soul for more good works. Number one, personal cleansing. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." So if you want to prepare your soul and your life for good works, then you must cleanse yourself from these things, from worldliness, selfishness, a critical spirit, a desire to hoard up our time and not share it. No, we must cleanse ourselves from these things so that we are motivated to get out of our little box and get out and minister to other people. We need that time of personal cleansing. And secondly, we need personal reading of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, It says all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That the man of God may be adequate and equipped for what? Every good work. In other words, it says we're in the Word of God, that we become adequate and equipped to do the good works that the Lord has called us to do. Why? Because the Word of God continually pricks me about this issue of being zealous for good works. The Word of God continually teaches me what are good works and the proper motives and the goal for good works. And the more I'm in the Word of God, I will be challenged by the importance of reaching out and ministering to other people. So we need to be cleansing ourselves. We need to be reading the Word of God. And we need to be doing good works. And you know, I rejoice and praise God because y'all do good works. And those are wonderful and they bring glory to God. In the back of my mind, though, I'm challenged with wondering if there isn't something we could do as a church family. Maybe some project, some ministry, some way we can reach out and minister even to those outside of our church in a capacity of good works that maybe we haven't done before. So, something to think about, pray about, brainstorm about. Maybe you'd have a good idea of something the church could do as a unit, as a family, in doing a good work or doing some kind of ministry to reach out even beyond the borders of our own church. I just leave that with you to reflect upon. Well, in conclusion, we need to do good like this woman that ministered to Elisha. I love the way John Wesley put it. He said, quote, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." And man, that sums it up. And when we do good, by the mercy and the grace of God, we will receive good from God. God will bless you for being a blessing to others. That's not our highest motive, but it certainly just shows you the gracious heart of our God. So I think as individuals, it's still helpful if we confess our sins of omission, if we seek His grace to help us to be not only good, but to do good to others. And if we do this by His grace, then we will receive good from the Lord. Don't let doctrinal issues or personality differences derail you. Be zealous for good works. Because remember that God sees all. Every little act of kindness He observes. Every crumb of bread cast upon the water. Every small cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple. Every word, every deed, every look of love. All is observed by heaven. All is written down in the books of the Lord. And He will reward His people for His grace in their life, producing good works. And with that in mind, who would not want to begin storing up more treasures in heaven even today? Well, may God help us.